welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this Gospel, Matthew seeks to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. For those of us who aren't Jews, Matthew helps us to see our Savior King more clearly and, through his Gospel, learn to live well in Christ's kingdom today. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's learn about our Savior King and his kingdom. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. In this series that I've entitled, The Savior King and His Kingdom. Before we get into this, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you and we thank you, God, that as we've had this conversation about giving, and then we heard from Benny and the cool things that are going on over there in Indonesia, and we reminded ourselves about that ministry in Soe. Lord, I thank you as we know your heart for the little ones, for those who can't take care of themselves, for those who are vulnerable and defenseless, Lord. I thank you, Lord God, that you've given us a heart to minister to them. And I pray, Lord, now as we open up your word, Lord, we are all your children, and we need to hear from you. And especially we talk about this topic today, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a very sensitive heart to what it is you want to say to your children. We love you, we thank you, and we lift up this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in chapter 20, and we had Resurrection Sunday last week, and I think I was off the week before that. I think I got sick or something like that. I don't remember. It's too long ago now. But anyway, it's been a couple of weeks since we've talked about this. And so just a quick update or a quick kind of background, there is a time gap between verse 16 and 17. We're going to start in 17. There's a little bit of a gap in between verses 16 and 17, but we don't know how much. But where we are in context of things, we just talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus last weekend. We're getting close to that account in the book of Matthew. We're probably at chapter 20, verse 17, is probably about a week to 10 days prior to the crucifixion. So Jesus is on his way. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way. He is resolutely and determinedly headed to his appointment on the cross. And we can all say, thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Amen? All right, so let's pick it up in verse 17. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, before we read on what he said, some more context. As he's making his way, this is a big time for the Jews. So a lot of Jews are making their way to Jerusalem because this is going to be Passover week. A lot of Jews made that trek to that. So the road is probably packed. And Jesus is he's not a stranger to people. Now they know who he is. He's healing and feeding and all these different things that he does. And so he probably is never alone very often with the disciples. He takes some time, pulls them off the road to have a conversation with them. Verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, that is Jesus' favorite description of himself, will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus tells them what's coming. We're headed to Jerusalem, and we're not going there to have this, you know, wonderful Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread experience. We're going so that I can pay for the sins of the whole world. This is the third time he's told his disciples this. As we read these things and we see how the disciples respond, we often wonder, dude, are you even listening to him? In this description, he adds a few details that he didn't in the first two. He includes the involvement of the Gentiles. Before this, he had just talked about being turned over to the religious leaders and that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again the third day. But now he includes the Gentiles and he includes the way he's going to die, the crucifixion. Luke reminds us, Luke's gospel reminds us or tells us that this was all predicted by the prophets. It's one of the reasons why we can trust the Bible is the things that Jesus said and did. We can go back to the Old Testament and find all of them. Find everything that he said or allusions to it or references to it because Jesus was quoting ultimately himself. This is one of those, remind ourselves, who wrote the Old Testament? Jesus. He inspired the writing of the Old Testament. He's the one that gave them the words. It was the determined will of God that Jesus go to Jerusalem and die. We must never forget that. Some people will try to suggest that the Romans, they, or the religious leaders, or the Romans, they caught him and they forced him to do. No. Nothing happened to Jesus in the Passion Week that he didn't know was going to happen and he didn't voluntarily go toward. Jesus knew what was going to happen, knew every bit of it, fully aware and was in agreement with it all. Even though when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, we talk about the struggle that he had. It wasn't that he was opposed to what he was going to do and what God was asking him to do, what they had agreed to do. It was just the physical, emotional, spiritual cost of it that was almost unbearable for him. Jesus tells the disciples what's coming. And then he moves off, probably heading back on the road. And then comes this very peculiar but human response. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with their sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." The sons of Zebedee are James and John. The mother of James and John is believed to be Salome, and they're believed to actually be related to Jesus, cousins of Jesus. So it kind of almost makes sense why they might have felt comfortable making this request. But I read things like this, and I'm thinking, like, what are you doing? Jesus has said, "I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed to the religious leaders, where they are going to mock me and falsely accuse me. They're going to hand me over to the Romans, who are going to mock me again and beat me and scourge me almost to death, and then they're going to crucify me." And then comes James and John. Hey, we want the best seats in the kingdom of God. What are they asking for? They are asking for those places of highest position, of recognition, of glory. They want to sit right next to Jesus in his kingdom. They want to be the ones, when everybody comes to see Jesus, who else will they see? James and John. Now, it was a common belief that the Messiah was coming and that he was going to establish his kingdom by overthrowing the enemies of Israel, which at that time were the Romans. And so there was a common belief by Jews that if the Messiah were to come at that moment, the first thing he would do is get rid of the Romans. And he would do it by raising an army that would overthrow them militarily. That's what they were expecting from the Messiah, a conquering king to come in and deal with these oppressive Romans and then establish a kingdom like the kingdom of King David. It's hard to imagine what they were actually thinking, how to reconcile Jesus saying that he was going to die with the establishment of his kingdom in that moment, because that's what they're expecting. They're expecting something to happen right now. Over and over again, we read through the Gospels, they kept expecting, okay, is now the time? Is now the time? Is it now? Are we there yet? You know, over and over and over again, they kept asking the questions. Like, they didn't get it, which they didn't. And Luke's Gospel helps us to understand something, and this is one of those peculiar things that as we read the Scriptures, we have to just accept. In Luke 18:34, it says this, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." It was hidden from them. By whom? By God. God hid it from them. Well, why would he do that? I don't know. I don't know. It just is. It's one of those things. It says that's the way God did it, and he doesn't explain why. Now, you can make all sorts of assumptions and presumptions and whatever shuns you want to do, but ultimately, if the Bible doesn't tell us it, we just are left with, okay, it just is. He hid it from them. But it wouldn't stay hidden. They would eventually understand. In John 12:16, it says this, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Here's the reality, you know, that there are, maybe it's just me, but there are things that go on in my life or in this world I don't understand. And I go to God and I say, "God, explain yourself to me." And does he have to? Does he always explain why this thing or that thing happened or why I'm struggling with this or why whatever is? No. You know, he doesn't answer to you, right? And he doesn't answer to us. Sometimes he explains things, helps. Sometimes he helps us to understand things, but other times he doesn't. We have to come back to the same place that ultimately all the disciples and anybody who has ever loved Jesus since then has to get to that place to recognize God will let us know what we need to know when he determines it is time for it. And we can suggest, well, it's when we're ready for it. Well, maybe. God does what he does when he wants to, when it's right for him to do it. And we need to be okay with that. You know, these two guys recruiting their mom, which is a little kind of sus, but that's them. They're operating under the doctrine of God helps them who help themselves, right? Anybody know where that is in the Bible? Neither do I. It's not in there. You know who God helps? Those he chooses to help. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of any of God's help. God does it when he determines it's time to help us. So they come, give us these awesome seats. Oh yeah, we know you just said you're going to die, but somehow you're going to make that so that, you know, you're still going to set up your kingdom and overthrow the Romans. We still want the best seats in the house. Not sure how you're going to work that out so that we get them, but we want them. Jesus challenges them to think about what they're asking. In verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.'" I don't know how many times I've said something to God that I had no idea what I was saying. This is one of those times with James and John. They had no idea what they were saying. James and John are looking for a promotion. They're just two of the 12. And somehow, they think they deserve to be in these places of honor and glory next to Jesus. And Jesus responds to them and saying, instead of promotion, he uses two illustrations of persecution, two illustrations of suffering, two things that said, okay, no, what you're asking for, what you're going to have to accept, before these things, before it's even possible for this, is to accept something that is hard and difficult. The first symbol he uses is the cup that he is about to drink. One of the songs in worship referred to the garden scene. And in the garden, one of the things in the garden that Jesus said, he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the cup that he's referring to, he says, I'm just quoting in Matthew 26, 39, he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There was something about, this symbol that Jesus is referring to that was coming to him that he didn't want. That it meant something to him that was so horrible that he was asking God, if there is any other way to accomplish your will, that's what I want. But not as I will, he said. That symbol is something that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 51:17. He said, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." This cup is a symbol of God's wrath over sin. We should all, I was going to say ask for a volunteer, but no, we'll just all do this. We need to recognize. Do you know when God should judge you for sin? Could judge you for sin? The moment you sin. You know what he could do it even before then? He could do it the moment you think about sin. But he doesn't. The Bible says he's long-suffering. He puts up with our sin. But because he's holy, he can't just let it pass. He can't just overlook it. And so he collects it. He collects the wrath that our sin deserves in a cup. And then there's a point where his patience runs out. And he pours out that cup. He pours out that wrath in judgment. Now, as believers, I want to paint a picture for you. As believers, your sin has been forgiven. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of your sin. So that cup that's been collecting the wrath for your sin, every one of us has one. When Jesus died on the cross, that cup was emptied out. When we believed and we put our trust in him, that cup was emptied out, cleaned up, put on a shelf someplace, never to be brought down again. There's a point coming where that wrath is going to be poured out on the world. And Jesus knew for you to be saved, he was going to have to take that cup. Not just for my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And the thought of that was so grievous to him, so painful to him, that it was just, at one point he's sweating great drops of blood because there was something coming that was attached to that he probably, I don't know if he could imagine it or not, but there was a period of time when he bore the sins of the world where the darkness fell upon the earth, a darkness so deep, so pervasive that you could feel it. And in that moment, the Father turned away from him, something that had never happened in all of eternity. And for 3 hours, he was separated from the Father. The cup is a symbol of God's wrath. And Jesus asked him, "Are you able to take this cup? Are you able to bear that?" The second symbol is baptism. Baptism is a symbol of death. Death and resurrection, but death. When we lower people in the water, we are symbolically lowering them into the grave, recognizing that our sins deserve hell and punishment and eternity separated from God. and then we raise them back up again. It's a symbol of new life, resurrection in new life. And we say this, the verse that we quote when we do that, therefore, as anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So Jesus is saying, hey, you know, to even be considered for these things, you need to be able to take the cup and the baptism that he was about to experience, that baptism of death and going into the grave and then being raised again. Verse 23, Jesus tells them what their future is after they say, yeah, well, sure, we can handle that. sure, no problem. Verse 23. He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. They did experience suffering and persecution and ultimately death. James was the first of the apostles that was martyred. He was the first one to lose his life for Christ. Now, John lived, he was the last of the 12 that died, and his life was not free from persecution. But Jesus says something here that I think is so interesting. He says, it's not mine to give. These places, this place of honor and glory beside me are not mine to give. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God, God the Son, God in the flesh, and always equal to God. And yet, it tells us here that there are some things that are outside of his authority, which reminds us that there is an order in heaven that we just need to keep in mind, that God the Father is supreme over all of heaven, and Jesus, his Son, equal to him in all things, and yet submits to him in all things. And then below that, if you can describe it as below, is the God the Holy Spirit, who is equal to God the Father, God the Son in all things, but he submits to God the Father and God the Son in all things. There is an order to the universe. Imagine that. It's not decided by politicians. Philippians 2, 5, and 6 says this, let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was, I'm equal with God, Jesus would say, which got him into trouble more than once. Jesus can tell him all about the suffering, all about the persecution, all about the difficult things that are coming in their life, but only God the Father could assign them positions in the eternal kingdom. In John 14, 28, it says this, you have heard me say, Jesus speaking, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And what he's implying there, what he's saying there is that God the Father has this authority over everything, including God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and all the rest of us. Even in the perfect unity of the Trinity, there is an order to things. The other disciples hear about James and John's request in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why do you think they were upset? Not because John and James made this theological error. That's not why they were upset. They were upset because they got to Jesus first. James and John asked for what every one of them thought they deserved. They, each and every one, we hear it over and over again as we read through the Gospels, they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And James and John were made this request that every last one of them probably wanted, to be on either right or left. You know, they're acting just like their culture, just like the world around them. And this is a real warning for each of us. Even though we're in the church, and maybe even serving God in some practical way, the temptation for greatness is ever present. There's just something in the nature of humans to want to be the most important, or, you know, something. We look at the world and see how the world measures this, that, or the other thing, and we put ourselves in the spectrum of that, and we want to be better. We want to be more. We want to be greater. We want to be whatever. We want more followers. We want more, you know, likes. We want more whatever it might be. It's no surprise that the very first of the Beatitudes, the very first one in Matthew 5:3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit. We as humans, we have this desire, this longing for greatness. Now, that's not necessarily wrong. Do you know why we have a desire for greatness? Because God is great. Because God is great, He made us in His image. What should we be? Great. What's the problem with that? Sin. Sin gets in the way. Sin corrupts the perfection of God's creation. And so while we are created to be great, sin corrupts that desire, that reality in us, and makes us want to be great for me. Not for God. Jesus then goes on and reminds them, shows them how they're acting, and challenges them to be different. In verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself, so he gathers the 12 together, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And those words all give the sense of these rulers of the Gentiles, basically the idea of oppress others. That there's this idea of not just a king, but a king who is oppressive over his subjects. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. You know, as believers, there's this reality that we struggle with the idea, because we know that there's something in us that was kind of, again, we were created to be like God, and so there's this reality that we should be great. There should be a greatness to us. There's something about us God created to be great. And yet, because we see in the world the way greatness is manifesting, the way those people in authority are manifesting greatness, we say, well, Kenan, that's not right. That's not the way to do it. That's not holy. That's not good. And we kind of pull back and we say, okay, well, we shouldn't be great. We should be nothing. And there's a reality where we ought to be less than we are, a lot less than we are. But then there's also this reality that God has created us for this greatness. And reconciling that is hard. As believers, we are called to be different from the rest of the world. Can somebody acknowledge that's true? Amen. We should be different than the rest of the world. When people look at people from the church, they ought to say, okay, that's not normal. Right? I mean, shouldn't that be? We hate that because I don't want to be thought as abnormal. You know, I want to be normal in the world's eyes. No, you don't. But he says to them, whoever desires to become great, and whoever desires to be first, I want you to notice something. He does not say that that is sin. He does not say, don't desire that. He says, if you do, that's not wrong. It's not sin to desire to be great or to be first. To understand this, we understand what these two words mean, great and first. The word great gives the sense of influence. It is being in that place where you can influence others. You know, a person who is great in something, they have an effect on the people around them, right? And that's the idea of being that. The idea of being first is the one who's out front. the one who's leading. So there's a difference. Now, you can have people that are great that are leading, but there are also people that are great that aren't leading. They're just there doing what God created them to do and influencing others around them. Jesus used two words here. The word he uses for servant is the word diakonos, and it has we get the word deacon from that. You know, the church word deacon. And it's easily defined. It says one who serves. So somebody who's serving is a deacon, is a diakonos, is a servant. The other one, the word in verse 27 for slave is the word doulos. And it has the idea, it's used most frequently of someone who volunteers to, in essence, be a slave. You know, a slave is someone who's abandoned their own life for the purpose of serving someone else, giving somebody else complete and total authority over their life. Now, we don't like the word slave in our Western culture, but the reality is it's a great word for us as believers. If we were doing all that we should, we would voluntarily be a slave to Jesus Christ because he's a really good master. There's a ton of overlap between these, and we're going to put them together. The idea of being great and being first, there's a ton of overlap between those two. There's a ton of overlap between the idea of a servant and a slave as it relates to Bible, to the New Testament Bible things. And so the reality is that you got to find the place that God has placed you in. To be great has a sense of influence. To be first has a sense of leading. And Paul would say to us later on that such a desire is noble if we are doing it the right way. Because Paul goes into great detail telling what the characteristics are of someone who has the desire to be great, to be a leader. And Jesus is challenging his disciples to examine their motives. When James and John came, they didn't come with a desire to say, I want to be a servant. I want to be a slave. They said, we want to be in charge right next to you. You can be in charge first, but we want second and third place. Jesus says, that's not the right attitude. That's the way the world does it. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if you're doing it the way the world does it, that's probably not a good thing. It isn't a good thing. So Jesus then uses himself as an example. Verse 28, just the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When James and John come to Jesus, they are recognizing he is the Messiah. They believe he is the Messiah. And so they come to him with that understanding, but they're coming to him with an understanding of Jesus as king, as a king who's come to establish his kingdom on the earth, and they want a piece of that. They want to be a part of that. They want to get as much out of that as they possibly can. Jesus is king. When he came, he was king, but he didn't come to establish his kingdom at that point. As Jesus is there, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God, he is God in the flesh, all these ways we describe him. He was worthy of honor and praise and worship and obedience. At that point, Isaiah 45:3 was true. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. When Jesus was walking on the earth, this verse could apply, meaning that at that moment, every person that encountered him, they were talking to God in the flesh, and they should have bowed their knee right in that moment and confessed. But ultimately, that verse was not referring to the first coming. It was referring to the second coming. And Paul will talk about that later on in his writings. Why didn't everyone respond to Jesus in that way? Because that wasn't why he came. He didn't come to be king. He was king, but he didn't come to establish his kingdom in that moment. He wasn't there for that reason. Jesus came to serve. And the service, the main service that he did, was what he would accomplish in the next couple of chapters, when he would go to the cross and die. It says he would give his life, a ransom for many. Another way of translating that is to give his life in the place of many. If you're here today, one of the things you have to take very seriously is when Jesus died on that cross, he was dying in your place, the place you deserved. All of us did. Whether you sinned a little or you sinned a lot, we all deserved to be on that cross instead of Jesus. He took our place. This is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Isaiah 53:11 says this: "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." When he died, he took your sins. He bore your iniquities. Jesus, in this series, I refer to him as the Savior King. But he's not just the Savior King. He's also the Servant King. And this is seen most powerfully, most profoundly at the cross. There's other times we see it too. One of those ways that just often just fills my mind with wonder was when he, on the night he was betrayed, he had the Passover meal with his disciples, and then God in the flesh, Messiah, King of the universe, took off his robe, girded himself with a towel, knelt down, and washed the feet of the disciples. Can you even imagine that? Now, when the disciples were there, they didn't get it. They were still pretty clueless at this point. And so it was just Jesus. Okay, he's a great teacher. He's the Messiah, though we don't really understand what that means. He's down there. Peter objected to it, and they dealt with all that. We'll get to that when we get to it. But the fact of the matter is, if you think about that, God knelt down and did this menial, nothing task, humiliating task for the disciples. One of the aspects of following Jesus is to do what Jesus did. To the best of our human ability, we are to be like Christ. We say it all the time, be Christ-like, be like Jesus. That means you do, in whatever circumstance you're in, what Jesus would do in that circumstance. After washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus said in John 13, 14, and 15, If I then, I'll read it actually the way it's there on the page, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If we want to be like Christ, which we should be, right? We call ourselves Christians. That means like Christ. If we want to be Christians, then we have to understand that means doing what Jesus would do. Brothers, being great or first in the kingdom is not about how important or powerful you are. It's not about making yourself great in the eyes of this world. It's not about doing really anything. It's about humbly serving people in the name, love, and example of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be great in his kingdom. The worship team can start making their way up. I'm going to close with a quote from Ivor Powell. And then I'm going to pray. The beauty of Jesus can only be seen as it shines through his followers. Brothers and sisters, do you know why we're here? So the rest of the world can see Jesus. And they're going to see him as we model his behavior, especially the behavior of a servant. As we serve God in the same way that Jesus would serve him in this place, doing everything we can based upon the truth of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, using and exercising and manifesting and displaying the love of God in all that we do, the rest of the world sees Jesus. And you know what might happen if they see Jesus? They might love him too, like we do. Brothers and sisters, we are here. We must remind ourselves that if we want to be great, then be a servant. To whom? Anyone God puts in front of you. First, to each other. One of the places we see in Scripture, we read the Scriptures, the Bible says that to one another we ought to be loving and kind and generous and helpful and all the ways that we can. Over and over again, it tells us to one another, love one another, you know, be gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving. All these things we ought to do one to another. That's where we practice, being like Christ. And then he wants us to take it out. He wants us to love. Whom? All them weird people. All those hateful, mean, nasty people. All those hateful people that just, they're gonna reject everything you do or say. You're called to love them. And he might call you to serve some of them. And you know what? Christ did that. So should we. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us be faithful servants of Christ. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for this time. We ask now for your special touch upon our hearts. Lord, this idea of being great and first in the kingdom of God, Lord, while it's something that the sin has corrupted and the world has just abused and mishandled so bad for so long, that as believers, we struggle with the idea of it. But Lord God, you didn't make us to be insignificant. You made us great. But even in that, you call us to do that humbly, like Christ did it. Christ was the greatest being to ever walk on this planet. And yet he was so humble, so gracious, so merciful, so loving, so kind, so generous. That's what you're calling us to be. And it's through that humble service to you, God, pouring out your love to others around us, that greatness is manifested. The greatness of God, the beauty of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, that's our desire, Lord God. Now, I don't want to be great for greatness' sakes. I want to be able to serve more, God. I want to see your love manifested farther and wider and deeper and to more people, God. Help us to do that. Help us all to do that, God, to humble ourselves before you and allow you to minister truth and hope and peace into our hearts that we might share it with others. Lord, and if we're here and we've allowed some sin or some other thing to get in the way of that, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to repent of it right this very moment, to turn away from it, to put all of our trust in you, and to hope and to hold on to you in all these things. And Lord, if there's someone here or somebody watching online who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ, now is the time to do it. And we don't know how much time is left in this world. We may have a lifetime ahead of us. We may have moments. We don't know. Now is the time to make a decision for Jesus Christ. If you're here, you're watching, and you haven't done that, now is the time. Just open your heart to Jesus right now. Your sins have separated you from him, and if you'll just open your heart, repent of those sins, and ask him to come in to your heart, he will save you. Just pray. Confess your sins to him. Confess your being far from him. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. And invite him to come in and help you live a life that is right and good. And he will. And then you can walk through the rest of this life with the hope of heaven. Heavenly Father, we do ask for it. Help us to be humble servants, like our great example, our servant King, Jesus. We love you, Lord. We lift up this day, and we praise you for all that you're doing in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us as we learn more about our Savior King and his kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have any questions or there is anything we can do to help you with that, please do not hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.